اعوذ باللہ من الشیطان الرجیم بسم اللہ الرحمن الرحیم In the name of Allah, the Most Gracious, the Ever Merciful. This is part one of the audiobook Lecture Sialkot by Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmed, the Promised Messiah and Mahdi, alayhi salatu wasalam. Lecture Sialkot Title Page A Guidance for the Righteous I have received glad tidings from the unseen, that I am the reformer of this faith and the guide. I am the Messiah, and proclaim aloud that I am the vicegerent of the King of Heaven. What a time, what an age, and what blessings! If you remain bereft, how very unfortunate you are. May I be disgraced if in my heart I have any desire other than that of the Beloved. A lecture by the name of Islam, written by God's Messenger, the Promised Messiah and Mahdi, Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmed of Qadian. Read out before a grand gathering at Sialkot on the 2nd of November 1904. Introductory note by Mola Bakhsh Ahmadi Bhatti of Jawinda District, Sialkot. Blessed be the advent of the promised Mahdi. Blessed be the coming of the promised Messiah. Sialkot today is the envy of paradise. May God bless this honor and distinction. The great Imam has indeed arrived. Blessed be the just and praiseworthy arbiter. Pardon us on his account, O gracious Lord. May thy grace, mercy, and bounty bless us all. God be thanked that the land of Sialkot has been honored with the presence of a large number of supporters of the Jamaat whose hearts are full of genuine love and devotion. After the Promised Messiah's successful visit to Lahore, the Sialkot Jamaat made a humble request that Hazur may also kindly visit Sialkot. Hazur, who is all compassion and mercy, granted this request, and along with his family and followers, travelled by train to Sialkot via Lahore on the 27th of October 1904. On all the railway stations en route, members of local Jamaats were gathered to welcome the promised Messiah. The train reached Sialkot at 6:30 p.m. The Maulvis had already started stirring up trouble and inciting people, and were telling them that whoever went to see Mirza Sahib, his marriage would be annulled, and he would become an apostate. But when has God allowed such opposition to succeed? People were overflowing with excitement and were so eager to see the promised Messiah that thousands of them gathered at the station platform, on the roads and in the bazaars. At the arrival of Hazur, the atmosphere was like a carnival. For about a week, there was so much religious zeal and fervour as has not been seen in Sialkot before or since. The arrangements the Sialkot Jamaat had made for guests were commendable from every point of view. It was indeed an auspicious occasion for the Sialkot Jamaat that the God's blessed Messiah prepared this lecture and had it read out in this city. Blessed be you who dwell in this city, which the Appointed One of God loves like his native land. For God's Messiah came to you and you were granted the honour of hosting this historic Jalsa. O land of Sialkot, blessed are you. Be merry and sing songs of joy that the Mahdi has visited you. O God's Messiah, may the world see the light of guidance by the blessing of your presence and may it come out of the abyss of darkness. Ameen. Mola Bakhsh Bhatti Ahmadi Jawinda, Tehsil Zafarwal, District, Sialkot. Naib Muhafiz, District Office, Sialkot. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. نحمدہو ونصلی علی رسولہ الکریم. Islam. If we look at the world's religions, we find that each one of them, with the exception of Islam, contains one defect or the other. This is not because they were actually false from the beginning, but because after the advent of Islam, God stopped supporting them, and they became like a garden which has no gardener, and no arrangement for its irrigation and management. As a result, flaws gradually crept into these religions. All fruit-bearing trees dried up and were replaced by a profusion of thorns and bushes. True spirituality, which is the basis of religion, totally disappeared and mere empty words were left. However, God did not treat Islam in this way because He wished this garden to remain green forever. That is why He irrigated it afresh in each century and protected it lest it should dry up. Whenever a servant of God appeared at the turn of each century as a reformer, the ignorant people vehemently opposed him and strongly detested any attempt to correct the errors which had become a part of their habit and custom. Still, God Almighty did not abandon His practice. During the final battle between guidance and misguidance in these latter days, and finding the Muslims in a state of ignorance at the turn of the 14th century, Hijrah, and the beginning of the final millennium, God once again remembered His word and revived the Muslim faith. Other religions were never so revived after the advent of our Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, they all perished and were deprived of spirituality, as a result of which they were infested with a host of malpractices, just as a piece of cloth which remains unwashed keeps gathering dust. People who were deprived of spirituality and were not free from the filth of the desire of their baser selves interfered with those religions in accordance with their selfish motives and distorted them out of all recognition. For an example, let us take the case of Christianity, whose principles were so pure and undefiled in the beginning. Although the teaching preached by the Messiah was not so perfect as the teaching of the Holy Quran, because the time for a perfect teaching had not yet arrived, and human capabilities were not mature enough at the time, still, in the context of the prevailing conditions, it was the most appropriate teaching. It guided to the same God as did the Torah. But, after the Messiah, the God of Christians was transformed into another God who was nowhere mentioned in the original teachings of the Torah, nor did the Israelites have any inkling of such a God. Belief in this new God disturbed the entire dynamics of the Torah, and its teachings regarding deliverance from sin and attainment of piety and purity became corrupted. Deliverance from sin came to depend simply upon the belief that the Messiah had courted death by crucifixion for the salvation of mankind, and that He was God Himself. Many other timeless commandments of the Torah were also violated, and the Christian faith underwent such a change that even if the Messiah Himself were to return, He would fail to recognize it. It is most astonishing that the people who had been enjoined to follow the Torah so brazenly flouted its commandments. For instance, it is nowhere written in the Gospels that though the eating of pork was made unlawful in the Torah, yet I, the Messiah, make it lawful for you, or that though the Torah prescribes circumcision, I repeal this commandment. How could it be lawful to introduce into religion what had not been uttered by Jesus? Nevertheless, as it was inevitable that God would establish a universal religion, namely Islam, it was the deterioration of Christianity that heralded this faith. It is a proven fact that Hinduism too had become corrupted before the coming of Islam. Idol worship had become rampant all over India. One of the traces of that decadence is the belief of the Aryas that God is dependent upon matter for creation, while the fact is that God stands in no need of matter for the exercise of his attributes. In consequence of this false doctrine, they had to adopt yet another false and idolatrous doctrine, according to which all minuscule particles in the universe and all spirits are eternal and uncreated. Alas, had they pondered deeply over the attributes of God, they would never have said such a thing. Because, like humans, if God too needs matter for the exercise of his eternal attribute of creation, how is it that, unlike humans, he does not require matter for his attributes of hearing and seeing? Man cannot hear without the medium of air, nor can he see without the medium of light. Does Parmeshwar also suffer from a similar shortcoming? And does he also stand in need of air and light for hearing and seeing? If he is not dependent on air and light, then, for a certainty, he is not dependent on matter for manifesting his attribute of creation. It is simply illogical to assert that God stands in need of matter for the manifestation of his attributes. To ascribe human characteristics to God, and to say that creation from nothing is impossible, and to impute human shortcomings to him, is indeed a great mistake. Human beings are finite, while God is infinite. And with his infinite power, he can bring into existence other beings. This is what divine power is. God does not require matter for any of his attributes. If he did, he would not be God. There is nothing that can stop him from doing whatever he wills. If, for instance, he willed to create the heaven and earth all in a moment, would he not be able to do so? Those among the Hindus who were learned and blessed with spirituality and were not slaves to dry logic never held the belief which Aryas today hold about Parmeshwar. This doctrine is the result of a complete lack of spirituality. Thus, these religions came to suffer from such ills, some of which are unspeakable and even repugnant to the purity of the human self. All these symptoms were conditions precedent to Islam. A reasonable person would admit that sometime before the advent of Islam, all faiths had become corrupted and had lost spirituality. Thus, our Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was the greatest reformer who brought the lost truth back into the world. No prophet shares with our Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the distinction that he found the entire world steeped in darkness, and he turned its darkness into light. Nor did he die until the entire people among whom he appeared had shed the garb of shirk and put on the gown of tawhid. Not only that, but they attained the highest levels of faith. They displayed such unprecedented sincerity, faithfulness, and certainty as was not to be found anywhere in the world. No prophet of God ever achieved such a kind and degree of success except the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The prime argument in favor of the Holy Prophet's prophethood is that he graced the world with his presence at a time when it was steeped in darkness and was in dire need of a great reformer. And he did not die before hundreds of thousands of people had abandoned shirk and idol worship and had adopted tawhid and the right path. None but the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could have brought about this great reformation. He taught human values to a people who were savages and brutes. In other words, he transformed brutes into men, men into civilized men, and civilized men into godly men. He infused spiritual qualities into them and established their communion with the true God. In his path, they were slaughtered like goats and trampled underfoot like ants, but they held fast to their faith and kept marching forward in the face of every hardship. Our holy prophet was undoubtedly the second Adam by virtue of establishing spirituality in the world. Rather, he was the true Adam, as it was through him that all human virtues reached their perfection. All the forces for good became active in their respective spheres, and no branch of human nature was left fruitless. The finality of prophethood in his person consists not only in his being last, but also in the fact that all the perfections of prophethood culminated in him. Since he was the perfect manifestation of divine attributes, the law he brought contained the qualities of glory as well as of beauty. His twin names, Muhammad and Ahmad, symbolize the same reality. His universal prophethood does not partake of any parsimony, but was from the very beginning meant for the entire world. Yet another proof of the authenticity of his prophethood is that the scriptures of all the prophets, upon whom be peace, as well as the Holy Quran, show that from Adam to the end, God has ordained the age of the world to be 7,000 years, with 1,000-year periods both for light and for darkness. In other words, there is a period for righteousness to prevail and a period in which evil and misguidance reign supreme. According to the divine scriptures, both these epochs are divided into periods of 1,000 years each. The first of these periods was dominated by guidance, during which there was no sign of idol worship. This was followed by another period, also lasting 1,000 years, in which all kinds of idol worship took root, and shirk became rampant and spread in every land. In the third millennium, the foundation of Tawheed was laid afresh, and it spread in the world as far as God willed. Then, during the fourth millennium, darkness reappeared. The Israelites went astray, and Christianity died right at its birth, as if its birth and death had taken place at the same time. Then came the fifth millennium, which was the age of guidance. The advent of our holy prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, took place in this millennium. Through him, God re-established Tawheed in the world. The mere fact that he appeared in the millennium which had been destined for guidance since eternity is enough to prove that he was from God. This is not only my view, but all the divine scriptures testify to it. This fact also proves the authenticity of my own claim of being the promised Messiah, because, according to this division of periods, the sixth millennium is the time of darkness and evil. This 1,000-year period starts 300 years after the Hijrah and ends at the turn of the 14th century. The Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, had designated those belonging to the sixth millennium as Fajr Awaj. The seventh millennium in which we live is that of light and guidance. Since it is the last millennium, it was inevitable that the Imam of the latter days should be born at the turn of this millennium. After him, there is no Imam and no Messiah except the one who comes in his image. For in this millennium, the world comes to an end, as all the prophets have testified. This Imam, whom God has designated as the promised Messiah, is the Mujaddid, reformer, of this century as well as of the last millennium. Even the Christians and the Jews do agree that counting from the time of Adam, the present millennium is the seventh. God has disclosed to me the time of Adam as calculated upon the numerical values of the letters of Surah Al-Asr. This too proves that we are now in the seventh millennium. All prophets are in agreement that the promised Messiah would be born at the end of the sixth millennium and make his appearance at the turn of the seventh, for he would be the last to come, as Adam was the first. Adam was born on the sixth day during the last hours of Friday. Since a day in the estimation of God is equivalent to 1,000 years of the world, it was on account of the above resemblance that God decreed for the promised Messiah to be born at the end of the sixth millennium, which can be likened to the end of a day. As there is a resemblance between the first and the last, God created the promised Messiah in the likeness of Adam. Adam was born a twin on a Friday, and I, the promised Messiah, was also born a twin on a Friday. My birth was preceded by the birth of a twin sister. Such a birth points to the consummation of wilayat, sainthood. It is the unanimous teaching of all prophets that the promised Messiah would appear at the turn of the seventh millennium. This is why the Christian world has recently been so agitated about this subject, and a number of tracts were published in America asking why the promised Messiah, who was to have appeared in this age, had not yet done so. Some had replied despairingly that since it is already too late, people should consider the church to be his substitute. The fact that I have appeared in the millennium specified by the prophets is a testimony to my truth. Had there been no other proof, this alone would have sufficed for a true seeker after truth, and its rejection would imply the rejection of all divine scriptures. This argument is as clear as day for those who know the divine books and ponder over them. Rejecting this argument amounts to rejecting all prophethood, confounding all calculations, and disturbing the divine scheme of things. It is not correct to say, as some people do, that since no one knows of the Day of Judgment, it is therefore not possible to specify the age of the world from Adam to the end to be 7,000 years. Such are the people who have never properly deliberated upon divine scriptures. These are not calculations that I have just made on my own. Rather, they have long been accepted by the scholars from among the people of the book, and even some eminent Jewish scholars have been of the same view. It is also clear from the Holy Quran that the age of the progeny of Adam, from Adam to the end, is 7,000 years. All previous scriptures agree with this, and this is also what is inferred from the verse, Inna yawman inda rabbika ka alfi sanatin mimma ta'uddun. Verily, a day with thy Lord is 1,000 years of your reckoning. Surah Al-Hajj, chapter 22, verse 48. All the prophets have clearly communicated the same tidings. As I have already pointed out, the numerical values of the letters of Surah Al-Asr indicate clearly that the advent of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took place in the fifth millennium after Adam. According to this reckoning, ours is the seventh millennium. I cannot deny that which has been revealed to me by God, nor do I see any reason for rejecting the unanimous verdict of all the prophets of God. Since there is such strong evidence, and as has been revealed by authentic hadiths and the Holy Quran, that this is the last era, can there be any doubt that this indeed is the last millennium? What is more, the promised Messiah was supposed to appear at the turn of the last millennium. When it is said that no one knows the hour of resurrection, it does not imply that nothing can possibly be known about it. If such were the case, then all the signs mentioned in the Holy Quran and authentic hadith regarding resurrection would stand rejected, because they constitute the very source of our knowledge about the proximity of the day of resurrection. God Almighty has said in the Holy Quran that in the latter days canals would flow, books and newspapers would be published in large numbers, and camels would fall into disuse. we find that all these prophecies have come to be fulfilled in our time. Camels, for instance, have been replaced by railway as a means of commercial transport. We can, therefore, conclude that the day of resurrection is close at hand. In the verse, اقتربت الساعة, and in many other verses, God himself warned us long ago that the day of resurrection is near. Hence, the Sharia does not mean that the time of resurrection is a complete mystery. On the contrary, all prophets have spoken of the signs of the last age, as have the Gospels. But it is also true that no one has exact knowledge of the hour. God is omnipotent, and after the lapse of 1,000 years, he can add a few more centuries, for fractions do not count in such calculations. It is just like the period of pregnancy, which can at times be prolonged. Just consider that although most babies are born within a period of 9 months and 10 days, still no one knows the exact hour when the labor pains will begin. Similarly, though 1,000 years may pass before the world comes to an end, but no one knows the exact hour of resurrection. Rejecting the arguments given by God in favor of imamat and nabuwat, spiritual leadership and prophethood, amounts to rejecting one's faith. It is quite evident that all signs indicating the approach of the last day have made their appearance together, and a great revolution is taking place in the world. Most of the signs of the last day mentioned by God Almighty in the Holy Quran have been duly fulfilled. It is evident from the Holy Quran that when the day of resurrection draws near, canals would flow, books would be printed in large numbers, mountains would be blown up, rivers would be dried up, a large part of the earth would be brought under cultivation, contact among peoples would become easy and frequent, there would be a great religious fervor among the masses, and nations would fall upon the religions of other nations and try to annihilate them altogether. In those days, a heavenly trumpet would be blown, and all people would be united under one religion, with the exception of the worthless dispositions who do not deserve the heavenly feast. This prophecy, mentioned in the Holy Quran, refers to the advent of the promised Messiah, and it is for this reason that it has been mentioned, after the account of Gog and Magog, two nations that have also been mentioned in the earlier scriptures. They are so named because they will make extensive use of Ajij, i.e. fire. They will dominate the world and attain every height. Then a great transformation will be brought about by heaven, and the era of peace and harmony shall finally be ushered in. Furthermore, it is mentioned in the Holy Quran that in those days many mines and hidden things will be dug out of the earth. The eclipse of the sun and the moon shall take place, and the plague shall spread far and wide, and camels will be rendered useless, because a new mode of transportation would appear to replace them. This is what we see today. All commerce and trade which was conducted in the past by means of camels is now being carried on through railways. The time approaches fast when pilgrims too will travel to Medina by train and will fulfill the prophecy mentioned in the hadith, فَلَا يُطْرِقَنَّ الْقَلَاسَ فَلَا يَسْعَى عَلَيْهَا, and the she-camels shall be abandoned for riding. To sum up, these are the signs of the latter days which have been fulfilled word for word, thus proving that the present era is the last era of the world. As God has created 7 days and likened each day to 1,000 years, this metaphor shows, on the authority of the clear statement of the Holy Quran, that the age of the world is 7,000 years. What is more, God Almighty is Watr, i.e. odd, and he loves Watr. Just as he created 7 days, which are Watr, the figure 7,000 is also Watr. From all this, we may infer that this is the last age and the final era of the world, at the turn of which the promised Messiah was destined to appear according to the divine scriptures. Nawab Siddiq Hasan Khan testifies in his book Hujajul Kirama that none of the recipients of visions in Islam have fixed the age of the promised Messiah beyond the turn of the 14th century. The question naturally arises as to why the promised Messiah was to appear from among the Muslims. The answer is that Allah the Almighty has promised in the Holy Quran that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's prophethood shall bear a close resemblance to the era of Moses, both with regard to its beginning and its end. The first of these similarities was with regard to the first era, the era of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, and the other similarity was to appear in the latter days. The first similarity is that just as Moses was granted a final victory against Pharaoh and his hordes, so was the Holy Prophet granted a decisive victory against Abu Jahl, the Pharaoh of his age, and his hordes. God destroyed them all and established Islam in the Arabian Peninsula, and by the help of God, this prophecy came true. Inna arsalna ilaykum rasulan shahidan alaykum kama arsalna ila fir'auna rasula. Verily, we have sent to you a messenger who is a witness over you, even as we sent a messenger to Pharaoh. Surah Al-Muzammil, chapter 73, verse 16. The similarity relating to the latter days is that God Almighty sent a prophet in the last days of the Mosaic dispensation, who was against jihad, had nothing to do with religious warfare, and preached forgiveness and mercy. And Jesus, alayhis salam, had appeared at a time when the moral condition of Israelites had badly deteriorated, and their character and conduct were thoroughly corrupted. They had also lost their kingdom and lived under the dominion of the Roman Empire. Jesus had appeared at the turn of the 14th century after Moses, and since the chain of Israelite prophets came to an end with him, he was as such the last link in the Israelite prophethood. In the same manner, God has sent me in the spirit and character of Jesus, son of Mary, in these latter days of the dispensation of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and has held in abeyance the practice of jihad just as it was prophesied that it would be suspended at the time of the promised Messiah. Moreover, I have been endowed with the teaching of forgiveness and forbearance. I have come at a time when the inner condition of most Muslims has deteriorated, quite like the Jews. True spirituality is lost and mere form and rituals have taken its place. The Holy Quran had already foretold about this state of affairs. For instance, it uses the same words for the Muslims of the latter days as for the Jews. The Holy Quran says, فَيَنْزُرَ كَيْفَ تَعْمَلُونَ, that he may then see how you act. Surah Al-A'raf, chapter 7, verse 130. Which means that you too would be given khilafat and empire, but in the latter days this empire shall be taken away from you on account of your misdeeds, just as it was taken away from the Jews. God clearly hints in Surah An-Nur that in all their characteristics the khulafa of this ummah would bear a close resemblance to the khulafa of the Israelites. Among the Israelite khulafa, Jesus was one who did not draw the sword, nor did he resort to jihad. This ummah has likewise been blessed with a promised Messiah bearing a similar disposition. Look at the verse, وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كَمَا اسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ وَلَيُمَكِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ دِينَهُمْ الَّذِي ارْتَضَى لَهُمْ وَلَيُبَدِّلَنَّهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ خَوْفِهِمْ أَمْنًا يَعْبُدُونَنِي لَا يُشْرِكُونَ بِي شَيْئًا وَمَنْ كَفَرَ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ فَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ. that Allah has promised to those among you who believe and do good works, that He will surely make them successors in the earth, as He made successors from among those who were before them, and that He will surely establish for them their religion which He has chosen for them, and that He will surely give them in exchange security and peace after their fear. They will worship Me, and they will not associate anything with Me. Then whoso is ungrateful after that, they will be the rebellious. Surah An-Nur, chapter 24, verse 56. The words, "as He made successors from among those who were before them," are particularly worthy of note, for they lead us to understand that the dispensation of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam resembles the dispensation of Moses. Since the Mosaic dispensation ended with a prophet, namely Jesus, who appeared at the turn of the 14th century after Moses, and did not wage any war or jihad, it was therefore essential that the last Khalifa of the dispensation of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam should appear in the same spirit. It is related in some authentic hadith that in the latter days most of the Muslims would come to resemble the Jews. Surah Al-Fatiha also refers to this fact, because it teaches us to pray, "O God, save us from becoming like the Jews who lived in the time of Jesus, who were His enemies and upon whom the wrath of God Almighty fell in this very world." It is the way of God Almighty that whenever He gives a command to a people or teaches them a prayer, it implies that some among them would commit the sin they have been warned against. Since the verse غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ refers to the Jews, who in the latter days of the Mosaic dispensation incurred divine wrath on account of their rejection of the Messiah, therefore, in keeping with the above divine practice, this verse contains a prophecy that in the latter days of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's ummah, the promised Messiah would appear from this very ummah, and that by opposing Him, some Muslims would take after the Jews who lived in the time of Jesus. The objection simply does not arise as to why the promised Messiah was named Jesus in hadith if He was to appear from among the Muslims, for it is the divine practice to name some people after others. Abu Jahl, for instance, has been called the Pharaoh in hadith. Similarly, Noah has been called the second Adam, and John the Baptist has been called Elijah. No one denies that this is the divine practice. Yet another resemblance which God Almighty has created between the Messiah to come and the former Messiah is that just as the former Messiah, Jesus, came at the turn of the 14th century after Moses, so did the last Messiah appear at the turn of the 14th century after the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He appeared at a time when Muslims had lost their empire in India and were ruled by the British, just as Jesus had appeared at a time when the Israelite kingdom had declined and the Jews were living under the Roman Empire. The promised Messiah of this ummah bears yet another resemblance to Jesus. For just as Jesus was not fully an Israelite and was only so from his mother's side, so were some of my foremothers from among the Sadat, though my forefathers were not. The underlying reason as to why God did not choose that an Israelite male should father Jesus was that God Almighty was greatly displeased with the Israelites for their excessive sins. This sign was shown to them as a warning, whereby a mother gave birth without the participation of a father. It was as if Jesus was left with only one of the two roots necessary for being an Israelite. This was also an indication that the next prophet would not partake even of this root. Since the world is coming to an end, my very birth signifies that the day of resurrection, which will destroy all hopes about the Khilafat of the Quraysh, is close at hand. In short, to establish a complete similarity between the dispensations of Moses and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a promised Messiah was needed who would fulfill all these conditions, so that, Just as the Islamic dispensation began with a prophet resembling Moses, it should end with a prophet resembling Jesus, and that the latter part of the dispensation should resemble the earlier part. This too is a proof of the truth of my claim, but it only serves God-fearing people who ponder over it. May Allah have mercy on the Muslims of this age, for most of their religious beliefs have crossed all the limits of equity and justice. They read in the Holy Quran that Jesus has died, but they still believe him to be alive. They read in Surah An-Nur in the Holy Quran that all the coming Khulafa would be from this Ummah, yet they are waiting for Jesus to descend from heaven. They read in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim that Jesus, who was promised to appear for this dispensation, would belong to this very Ummah, yet they are waiting for the Israelite Jesus. They read in the Holy Quran that Jesus will never return to the world, and yet they want to bring him back to the world. In spite of all this, they call themselves Muslims. They claim that Jesus was physically raised to heaven, but cannot explain as to why he was raised. The Jews had only disputed his spiritual ascension because they believed that his spirit was not raised to heaven like the spirits of the faithful are, for he had suffered death by crucifixion. And one who dies on the cross is accursed, and his spirit is not exalted to heaven, i.e. towards God. The Holy Quran had to give its verdict on this very dispute, since it claims to point out the errors of the Jews and Christians and to arbitrate on their disputes. The Jews contended that Jesus, the Messiah, was not amongst the faithful and had not attained salvation, and that his soul had not been exalted to God. Thus, the question that needed to be settled by the Holy Quran was whether or not Jesus the Messiah was a believer and a true prophet of God, and whether or not his spirit was exalted to God Almighty like the spirits of true believers. If the verse, Bar rafa'u Allahu ilayh, on the contrary, Allah exalted him to himself, Surah Nisa chapter 4, verse 159, means that God Almighty raised Jesus physically to the second heaven, how then was the dispute settled? It would appear that God did not even understand the dispute and gave a verdict that was irrelevant to what the Jews had claimed. What is more, the verse clearly says that Jesus was exalted towards God and not towards the second heaven. The question is, does God reside in the second heaven? And is it essential for salvation that the physical body should accompany the spirit to heaven? The amazing thing is that in the verse, Bar rafa'u Allahu ilayh, there is no mention of heaven at all. It only says that God exalted the Messiah towards himself. Tell us whether Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon them all, were exalted to some other place, and not towards God. Here I proclaim with all the emphasis at my command that ascribing exaltation towards Allah only to Jesus, to the exclusion of all other prophets, is a grave blasphemy. There could be no greater blasphemy, for this would imply that no prophet, with the sole exception of Jesus, was ever exalted towards God. The fact, on the contrary, is that the Holy Prophet himself testified to their exaltation on his return from Mi'raj. One must remember that the exaltation of Jesus has been mentioned only to refute the allegation of the Jews and as an admonition to them. Otherwise, all prophets and messengers and true believers partake of this exaltation, and every believer is exalted after death. It is to this exhortation that this verse of the Holy Quran refers. هَذَا ذِكْرٌ وَإِنَّ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ لَخُثْنَ مَآبْ جَنَّاتِ عَدْنٍ مُفَتَّحَةً لَهُمُ الْأَبْوَابِ. This is a reminder, and the righteous will surely have excellent retreat, gardens of eternity with their gates thrown open to them. Surah Sa'd, chapter 38, verses 50 to 51. But a disbeliever is not exalted, as this verse points out, لَا تُفَتَّحُ لَهُمْ أَبْوَابُ السَّمَاءِ. The gates of heaven will not be opened for them. Surah Al-A'raf, chapter 7, verse 41. Those who were mistaken in this regard before my advent will be pardoned, because they were neither reminded nor taught the true meanings of the word of God. But now I have reminded you and taught you the true meanings. Had I not come, there could have been some justification for following the traditional beliefs, but now there is no justification whatsoever. Both the heaven and the earth have borne witness to the truth of my claim. Some saints of this ummah have even mentioned my name and place of birth and have testified to my being the promised Messiah. Some of them had passed away 30 years before my advent, and I have already published their testimonies. In this very age, some men of God, with hundreds of thousands of followers, have testified to the truth of my claim, having received revelations from God and having heard from the Holy Prophet in dreams. Thousands of signs have so far been manifested at my hand. The prophets of God have also pointed out the time and age of my appearance. If you only think of it, your very hands and feet and hearts would testify to the truth of my claim. Weakness of conduct has crossed all limits, and most people have forgotten the sweetness of faith. All this weakness, error, misguidance, materialism and darkness, which has taken people hostage, naturally calls for someone to rise up and help them. And yet, I have only been called Dajjal. Woe to the people to whom Dajjal is sent at such a critical time. And how very unfortunate are they that at the time of their internal decay, they are visited by another calamity from heaven. Even then, they do not desist from calling me accursed and faithless. These same words were used for Jesus, and the unholy Jews continue to use them to this day. But on the day of resurrection, those who would taste hell will cry out, Malana la nara rijalan kunna na'udduhum min al-ashrar. I.e., what has happened to us that we do not see those whom we considered to be among the wicked? Surah Sa'd, chapter 38, verse 63. The world has always opposed those who are sent by God, because love for this world can never go together with love for divine messengers. Had you not been in love with this world, you would have recognized me, but now you cannot recognize me. Besides, if the verse بَلْ رَفَعَهُ اللَّهُ إِلَيْهِ does mean that Jesus was lifted up to the second heaven, then let them show us the verse which decides the actual dispute. To this day, the Jews deny the Rafa'a, exaltation of the Messiah, in the sense that he was neither truthful nor a believer, and therefore, God forbid, his spirit was not exalted towards God. If you are in doubt about this, go and ask the Jewish scholars. Do they not believe that when a person has been crucified, his body and spirit do not ascend to heaven? Indeed, it is their unanimous belief that one who dies on the cross is accursed and is not exalted towards God. That is why, in the Holy Quran, God rejects the concept of Jesus' death upon the cross and says, وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ وَلَكِنْ شُبِّهَ لَهُمْ. Whereas they slew him not, nor killed him by crucifixion, but he was made to appear to them like one crucified. Surah An-Nisa, chapter 4, verse 158. Here God has added the word slew him to killed him by crucifixion, in order to make it very clear that merely being put on the cross does not render one accursed. Rather, the condition precedent is that one has to be put on the cross, his legs have to be broken with the intention of killing him, and he has to be killed. It is only then that such a death will be called the death of an accursed one. But God saved Jesus from such a death. It is true that he was put on the cross, but he did not die on the cross. And the Jews were merely deceived into believing that he had died on it. The Christians too entertained the same illusion, though they thought that he had been resurrected after death. The truth, however, is that he lost consciousness upon the cross due to his suffering, and this is what the words Shubbiha lahum signify. Marhame Isa is a wonderful evidence in this context. This prescription is known to have been prepared for Jesus and has continued to be recorded in the pharmacopoeias of the Hebrews, Romans, Greeks, and Muslims throughout the centuries. It is pitiful indeed to believe that God Almighty should have to raise Jesus physically to heaven as if he was afraid of the Jews getting hold of him. Such ideas have been spread by those who were ignorant of the actual dispute. What is more, such beliefs are an insult to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The infidels from among the Quraysh had persistently demanded this same miracle from him, that he should ascend to heaven before their very eyes and descend with the book. Only then would they believe in him. The reply they received was, قُلْ سُبْحَانَ رَبِّي هَلْ كُنْتُ إِلَّا بَشَرًا رَسُولًا, meaning, I am only a human being, and it is not for God Almighty to raise physically any mortal to heaven in contradiction to his own word. When he has already promised in the Holy Quran that all humans would live their lives on earth, how could he have raised the Messiah physically to heaven and paid no heed to his promise, فِيهَا تَحْيَوْنَ وَفِيهَا تَمُوتُونَ وَمِنْهَا تُخْرَجُونَ, therein shall you live, and therein shall you die, and therefrom shall you be brought forth. Surah Al-A'raf, chapter 7, verse 26. Some Muslims entertain the illusion that they need not believe in any promised Messiah. They say, we do accept that Jesus has died, but as we are already Muslims and offer prayers and keep fast and follow the injunctions of Islam, why then should we need any reformer? Remember, such people are greatly mistaken. How in the first place can they claim to be Muslims when they do not obey the command of God and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The command they were given was to hasten to the promised Imam as soon as he appears and to present themselves before him, even if they have to crawl upon snow to do so. But they have been totally heedless to this command. Is this Islam? And is this the character of a Muslim? As if this was not enough, the vilest of abuses are hurled at me, and I am called a kafir and named Dajjal, Antichrist. A person who hurts me thinks he has done a good deed worthy of reward, and one who calls me a great liar imagines that he has thus pleased God. O ye people who were taught to practice forbearance and righteousness, how could you be so mistrustful and impetuous? There is no sign which God has not shown to you, and there is no argument which he has not produced, and still you do not believe. You have defied divine commandments with great temerity. To whom should I compare the deceitful people of this age? They are like the sly fellow who keeps his eyes shut in broad daylight and cries, "Where is the sun?" O you who deceive yourselves, open your eyes first. Only then you will behold the sun. It is very easy to dub a messenger of God as Ghafir, but it is a lot more difficult to follow him in the subtle paths of faith. To declare a messenger of God as Dajjal is quite easy, but to enter the narrow gate of his teachings is an arduous task indeed. Those who say that they do not care for the promised Messiah, in fact, do not care for their own faith, salvation, and purity. If they had any sense of justice and were to realize their own inner condition, they would realize that without the renewed certainty of faith which descends from heaven through the messengers and prophets of God, their prayers are but a ritual and their fasting mere starvation. The fact is that no one can attain true deliverance from sin, nor can one truly love God or fear him as he deserves to be feared, until one attains true knowledge and strength through God's own grace and mercy. It is evident that true knowledge is the basis of all fear and love, and it is only after one has gained knowledge and recognition of a thing that love, desire, fear, or aversion for that particular thing takes root in one's heart. It is, of course, true that one cannot attain true knowledge until God grants it, and it cannot benefit anyone except through God's grace. This knowledge then opens the door of seeking and recognizing the truth. It is only through repeated acts of divine grace that this door remains open and is not shut thereafter. Spiritual knowledge, in short, can only be attained through divine grace, and through it alone can it survive. Divine grace purifies and illuminates knowledge, removes the intervening veils, and cleanses the nafs-e amara, the self that incites to evil, of all its impurities. It bestows strength and life upon the soul, and releases the baser self from the prison of sin and purges it of its evil passions. Also, this grace salvages one from the flood of carnal passions, and a kind of transformation takes place in man, and he develops a natural aversion for sin. Thereafter, the very first urge felt by the soul, through God's grace, is called dua, supplication. Do not think that we already pray every day and that the salat we offer is also prayer, for the prayer which follows true knowledge and is born of divine grace is of an altogether different color and complexion. Such prayer is a thing that consumes. It is a fire that melts. It is a magnetic force that draws divine mercy. It is a death, but ultimately gives life. It is a raging flood, but finally turns into a boat. Through it, every wrong is redressed, and every poison finally becomes an antidote. Blessed are the prisoners who never tire of supplication, for they shall one day be freed. Blessed are the blind who are not listless in their prayers, for they shall one day see. Blessed are those lying in graves who supplicate to God for help and succor, for one day they shall be taken out of their graves. Blessed are you who never tire of supplication. Your soul melts in prayer. Your eyes shed tears, and a fire kindles in your breast, which takes you to dark closets and wildernesses, so that you may taste solitude, and drives you to restlessness and near madness. For you shall finally receive divine bounties. The God to whom I invite is very gracious, merciful, modest, true, and faithful. He bestows his mercy on the humble ones. You too should be faithful and pray with all sincerity and faith, so that he may bestow his mercy on you. Disassociate yourselves from the commotion of the world and do not give religious complexion to your egoistic disputes. Accept defeat for the sake of God, so that you may become heirs to great victories. God will show miracles to those who supplicate, and those who ask will be blessed with extraordinary grace. Prayer comes from God, and to Him it returns. Through prayer, God becomes as close to you as your very life. The first blessing of prayer is that it brings about a holy change in a person, as a consequence of which God also brings about a transformation in His attributes. His attributes are indeed immutable, but for such a transformed person, He shows a different manifestation of which the world knows nothing. It would seem as if He had become another God, whereas in fact there is no other God. The truth is that it is a new manifestation of His which portrays Him in an altogether different light. It is then that God, in honor of this special manifestation, does for the transformed one what He does not do for others. These are what are known as miracles. In short, prayer is the elixir which turns a handful of dust into pure gold. It is water which washes away inner impurities. With such prayer, the spirit melts and flows like water to fall prostrate on the threshold of the Holy One. It stands in the presence of God, bows down, and prostrates before Him. The Salat taught by Islam is only its reflection. The standing of the spirit signifies that it shows readiness to suffer every hardship and to obey every command for the sake of God. The bowing down of the spirit before God means that by renouncing all other love and relationships, it has turned to God and belongs to Him alone. Its prostration is that it falls on the threshold of God and, forsaking all personal thoughts, loses the very identity of its existence. This is the prayer which helps to establish communion with God, and this is the prayer that Islamic Sharia has depicted in the prescribed daily Salat, so that physical prayer may inspire spiritual prayer. God Almighty has fashioned man in such a way that the spirit influences the body, and the body in turn influences the spirit. When the spirit is melancholy, the eyes shed tears, and when the spirit is glad, the face glows with happiness, and one even feels like laughing. Similarly, when the body is afflicted with pain or distress, the spirit also partakes of the suffering. When a cool breeze enlivens the body, the spirit feels it too. Thus, the object of worship is that through mutual relationship between body and spirit, the spirit may move towards the Holy One and engage in spiritual standing and prostrating. Since man has to strive for progress, such prayer too is a kind of striving. It is quite obvious that when two objects are linked together and we pick up one of them, the other also moves. But mere physical standing, bowing, and prostrating is of no use unless an effort is made so that the spirit may also partake of these movements of qiyam, ruku, and sajda. This partaking depends upon true knowledge, which in turn depends upon divine grace. Ever since God has created man, He has made it His want that out of His sheer grace He blesses with His Holy Spirit whomsoever He pleases. Then, with the help of the Holy Spirit, He infuses His love into such a person, grants him truth and perseverance, strengthens his knowledge with various signs, and removes his weaknesses until he is practically ready to lay down his very life in his path. He establishes such an unbreakable relationship with the eternal being as no calamity can destroy and no sword can sever. For this love is neither based on temporary motives nor associated with the desire for paradise or fear of hell, nor has it anything to do with worldly comfort or, for that matter, with wealth and riches. Rather, it is a relationship which is known only to God. What is even more strange, the captive of such love cannot grasp the real nature of this relationship, nor can he understand its whys and wherefores, because it is a timeless relationship. It is not based on spiritual knowledge and understanding, for that only comes afterwards to illumine the relationship. It is like fire, which is inherent in a stone, but the sparks only appear when it is rubbed. Such a person, on the one hand, possesses personal love for God Almighty, and, on the other, he has an overwhelming sympathy and desire for the reform of mankind. For this reason, not only does he enjoy a relationship with the divine that constantly draws him to God, but he also has a relationship with humankind that attracts their eager souls towards him. It is like the sun which pulls the strata of the earth towards itself and is itself pulled in some other direction. The same goes for the people who, in Islamic terminology, are called Nabi, Prophet, Rasul, Messenger, and Muhaddith, one who is blessed with divine converse. They are blessed with holy divine communication and converse. Miracles are shown at their hands. Most of their prayers find acceptance, and God Almighty frequently informs them of the acceptance of their prayers. Here, some unenlightened people are wont to object. How can we be different from God's messengers, while we too have true dreams? Our prayers are also heard at times, and we even sometimes receive revelation. According to such people, the prophets of God are imposters or self-deceived people who take pride in common things, while there is not the slightest difference between them and common people. This belief is rooted in arrogance and has ruined many people in this age. For a seeker after truth, however, these doubts are easily answered as follows. It is undoubtedly true that God has blessed a group of his servants with his grace and has bestowed upon them a large part of his spiritual bounties. And, despite the fact that antagonistic and blind people have always rejected the prophets, the latter have invariably prevailed over them. Their supernatural light has always appeared in such a way that rational people have had to admit that there is a manifest difference between the prophets and their opponents. It is obvious that a destitute beggar possesses a few coins, and a king too has coins with which his coffers are full. But the beggar cannot claim to be equal to the king. Nor can a glowworm, because it radiates some light, claim to be equal to the sun. The reason why God has implanted in the souls of common people the seeds of experiencing dreams, visions, and revelations, albeit to a limited degree, is to enable them to recognize the prophets on the basis of their personal experience, and to apprise them of the incontrovertible proof of the truth of prophets, so that they are left with no excuse. Another quality of the chosen ones of God is that they strongly move people and draw them towards themselves. They are sent to the world to establish the spiritually enlightened generations. As the guidance they bring is based upon enlightened vision, they lift the veils of darkness between God and his creatures. It is through them alone that true knowledge of the divine, true love of God, piety, righteousness, eagerness, and felicity are born in the hearts. One who severs his relationship with them is like a twig that breaks off from the tree. The unique quality of this relationship is that, with the required compatibility, the growth of spiritual faculties begins the moment the bond is established. Also, the very moment this bond is broken, the spiritual condition begins to deteriorate. It is sheer arrogance to believe that one does not stand in need of God's messengers and prophets. Such a belief signifies the loss of faith, and such a person only deceives himself when he says, "Do I not offer the Salat, observe the fast, and recite the Kalima?" He says this because he is bereft of true faith and zeal. Of course it is God who creates man, but look how he has also made one man the source of another man's birth. Hence, just like the physical father through whom man is born, there is also the spiritual father who is the source of spiritual birth. Beware and do not deceive yourselves by following the mere form of Islam. Study the word of God closely and see what he requires, and it is that which you have been taught in Surah Al-Fatiha. اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ. Guide us on the right path, the path of those on whom thou hast bestowed thy blessings. Surah Fatiha, chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. While God enjoins you to supplicate 5 times a day for the blessings which belong to the prophets and messengers of God, how is it possible for you to acquire these blessings without their help? It is, therefore, essential, in order to help you attain the stage of certainty and love, that prophets of God should continue to appear from time to time, so that you may receive these blessings from them. Do you wish to challenge God Almighty and violate His eternal law? Can a sperm say that it did not want to be born of a father? Can the ears declare that they do not want to hear through the medium of air? Nothing can be more foolish than to challenge the age-old law of God Almighty. Finally, let it be clear that my advent in the present age is not for the reformation of the Muslims alone, but I have come to reform the people of all the 3 religions, Muslims, Christians, and Hindus, just as God has appointed me the promised Messiah for the Muslims and Christians, so am I the avatar for the Hindus. For the past 20 years or so, I have been proclaiming that just as I have appeared in the spirit of the Messiah, son of Mary, for the purpose of removing sins which have filled the earth, so have I come as Raja Krishna, one of the greatest avatars of the Hindu faith. In other words, I am the same person by virtue of spiritual reality. This is no fancy or speculation on my part. The God of heaven and earth has revealed to me, not once but a number of times, that for the Hindus I am Krishna, and for the Muslims and Christians I am the promised Messiah. I know that the ignorant Muslims on hearing this will immediately say that by assuming the name of a kafir, I have openly accepted disbelief. But this revelation is from God, and I have no choice but to proclaim it. Today, it is for the first time that I am announcing it before such a large gathering. For those who are from God are never afraid of the reproaches of fault finders. End of part 1.